Could please grab your copy of God's Word and turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 10. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being a God who is with us. Your Son is with us. You are with us. Your Spirit indwells us. We thank you for your presence in our lives and the work that you're doing by your Spirit through your word in each one of us. We pray that your Spirit would work now to accomplish your will in our lives through the hearing of your word. As we seek to obey it and apply it, may your truth sanctify us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 reads, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Titled this message, From Pride to Humility. From Pride to Humility. God is holy. And God, who is holy, desires a people who reflect his holy image. All over the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Leviticus, which is a book about God's holiness, written to Israel, his chosen covenant people and nation, it says over and over again, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." In the New Testament, to his church, he writes in 1 Peter 1:14-16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What is God's will for your life? What is God's will for my life? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 states it clearly. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness." Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification," or the holiness, "without which no one will see the Lord." God the Father desires that his people be holy as he is holy. God wants a holy people after his holy image and not a moral people. What's the difference? Is there a difference between holiness and morality? The moral person abstains from wrong actions. The holy person hates the very thought of wrongdoing. The moral person is driven by what others may perceive them to be. The holy person is driven by what God wants them to be. The moral person lives by a list of do's and don'ts. The holy person lives by the things that bring most pleasure to God. The moral person keeps a meticulous record of all their good deeds, expecting to earn the favor of God. The holy person lives giving thanks to God, knowing that God in his grace has bestowed favor upon them eternally. The moral person lives by their own definition of what is right and what is wrong. The holy person lives by the word of God to direct their entire lives. Holiness affects your entire life. It affects the heart, the mind, the affection, the motives, the will. It affects the totality of who you are, what you do, what you think, how you feel. But much of today's contemporary Christianity is morality driven rather than holiness driven, because holiness means not just a recognition of sin, but a disdain for sin. Therefore, a turning from it for the believer, repentance. This is not what people like to hear, that they are sinners and they must turn in repentance to God and continue to live a life of repentance and turning from the sinful pleasures that once ruled and dominated and controlled their lives, from which they were slaves of. It's an ongoing, progressive growth and change of heart and mind to turn in the path of obedience and righteousness in Christ. Much of contemporary Christianity is man-focused. not God-focused, not centered upon pleasing Christ, but pleasing self. Much of contemporary Christianity is focused on the external actions and fixing the behavior seen on the outside and not the heart from which those actions stem from. The moral person fails to discern that it is a matter of the heart. And although they are occupied on the actions that flow from the heart, they lose sight of the heart itself. Moral living is not holy living. James is not a book about living a good moral life. James is calling us to a holy life, one that's set apart from sin unto righteousness and obedience to God, walking in wisdom, seeking his glory and his will and his pleasure. Holy living is his objective. That is why he constantly brings it back to the heart of the issue, which is the issue of our hearts. And by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, it is being transformed more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. James has addressed the source of sin in chapter 1, saying it stems from our selfish desires, the lust within us that is enticed and takes the bait of sin and temptation. He talks about the sin of partiality in chapter 2, sinful speech in chapter 3, sinful quarrels and conflicts within the church and worldliness in chapter 4, and he connects it all to the heart. But God gives a greater grace to the humble. For by grace we have been saved, and by grace we are sanctified, and he gives us grace in our sanctification, in our pursuit of holiness. So grace is given in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. And striving for holiness means turning from sin, and sometimes that means being admonished, being called out for our sins by our brothers and sisters in Christ who love us enough to point us off the path of wrongdoing and back onto the path of living for Christ. And James just gave a heart-piercing rebuke and reminded these Jewish Christians and us of the undeserved grace of God because of who he is, to help us to respond rightly to our spiritually adulterous hearts who tends and prone to love the world more than we love God, so that we would humble ourselves and wholeheartedly give all of who we are to him in worship. Our sinful hearts constantly remind and reveal to us how easy it is for us to commit spiritual adultery towards the one who loves us perfectly and has only done what is eternally good for us, even though we may not see it. Sometimes we feel more grief and remorse for sinning against his people, against one another, and we should. But when we feel more remorse and grief against sinning against his people than we do towards a holy God, there's a problem. Maybe we don't even think of our sins being against God, even though we know it is. James reminds us that believers are susceptible to temporary worldliness, but we must resist it. We must turn from it. We must turn to Christ and resolve to follow him wholeheartedly by the power of the Spirit working within us to change us. Yes, we can be drawn into the world and its ways, think worldly thoughts and do worldly things, but we can never remain and be there and be satisfied and content. God is jealous for us because we belong to him. He has called us from eternity past to be his, sent his son Jesus Christ to come redeem us by his blood and his death upon the cross so that we can be his and live for him and bear fruit for him and do his will upon this earth, making him known to the ends of the earth for his glory, not our own. Exodus 34:14 says, "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Exodus 20:5, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Because God is a jealous God, he has given us his Spirit so that we would be empowered and enabled by his grace to live for him, to please him, to love him, to worship him. Augustine, from his confession, says, "Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. God is merciful, gracious, all-loving, and he willingly supplies all that we need to obey his commands. It does not depend upon your own strength. It depends on depending upon his Spirit and his word. And though we are susceptible to worldliness and falling short of his glory and not offering him the worship that he deserves and is worthy of, God doesn't leave us. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't look down on us. He doesn't love us any less. Once justified, fully and completely justified. But he enables us to persevere and to experience more and more of his grace as we continually humble ourselves and turn away from our sins to our Savior and Lord. God is a jealous God and a gracious God. He gives a greater grace. This grace is the gift of wisdom, but also the forgiveness of sins and his sanctifying power to resist our selfish desires. Ephesians 1 verses 7 and 8 says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." In these verses, James provides a series of commands to instruct Christians to live a life of repentance. To instruct Christians to live a life of repentance so that we would know and experience the grace of God. James has already given the revealing rebuke back in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's the rebuke. He also gave the reassuring reality in verses 5 and 6. "Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So in verses 4 to 6, James confronts and reminds Christians that what worldliness is, but that God is jealous for us and gracious to us so that we would humble ourselves, see ourselves for who we really are in light of a holy God. So what does that look like? How do we do that? What is the remedy to worldliness? Relying upon his grace, trusting in his grace. And then the question becomes, what does that look like? How does someone trust in God's grace? How do you rely upon the grace of God? Relying upon the grace of God does not mean that we remain passive and sit back or remain inactive. This isn't just believe something in your mind and let go and let God. You can just sit on your couch, close your Bible, stop praying because God's going to do everything for you. Trusting and relying upon the grace of God means that we actively do something. We actively do something, not to earn God's favor, but as worship to God. This is wisdom, knowing God's word and applying God's word to our everyday lives. And wisdom is to influence every part of the Christian life so that we can live in this world skillfully, devotedly, solely, and distinctly for the Lord. In these verses, we are given 10 aorist imperatives, 10 commands, 10 things we have to do in loving obedience to our Lord that will provoke and promote present and eternal joy because of the gift of God's grace to us. These 10 aorist imperative commands signify a sense of urgency and demands immediate, decisive obedience. Do this now. It's necessary. In other words, repentance needs to happen immediately. Restoration needs to happen right away. James does not want sin to be unaddressed and to become worse and for your heart to become calloused and insensitive and apathetic to sin. He wants it to be dealt with right away. It's leading to conflicts within the church, to worldliness and spiritually adulterous hearts. It affects how you speak to one another, how you treat one another with partiality, how you think, how you relate to others and God, and how you live your life. Trusting and relying upon the grace of God involves obedience. James says, look to God for grace because he gives greater grace. And then 10 commands follow. It is clear that Christians have a responsibility to obey the Lord when it is easy to, and when it is difficult to. This is a call to repentance. And repentance characterizes a genuine Christian life. It's a mark of a true Christian. Martin Luther famously said, the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. From beginning to end, your life as a Christian is one of repentance, continually turning from a lifestyle of sin, the old man, to the new self, and the new will and affections that you have for God in obedience to him and his word, depending upon his spirit to work as you give him the glory. So what do I need to do? What do you need to do as a Christian in order to live a life that is pleasing and wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord? Not to be saved. Again, James is not talking about how to become a Christian or how to keep your salvation, but because you are saved, because you are now born again from above, you have the Spirit within you, working in you. Remember, we are saved not by our works, but we are saved for good works. So what do we need to do? First, submit and resist. Verse 7, submit and resist. Verse 7 again, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The first two imperative commands are to submit to God and resist the devil. To submit or to be subject is a military term, and it means to line up under or arrange yourself under the authority of another. It has the idea of active allegiance. We are commanded to recognize the authority of another and willingly and consciously line up under them. In relation to God, it is to recognize and submit to his authority as sovereign ruler over all things and over our entire lives. Obedience is certainly a part of that. It's a part of that. This is voluntary subordination to God and his will. Remember, part of being a Christian is denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him. God does not want forced obedience, and God does not force us to obey. Remember, we are new creations in Christ. Our affections are different. Our desires are different. Our willingness to submit to him is different because now we can. We're new creations in Christ with a new mind, new affections, and our obedience flows from knowing God's love for us and therefore our love to him and a heart that desires to worship him. We love him, and so we obey him. We obey him because we love him. We are to place ourselves under God and his and completely submit to his authority. James says, having become friends with the world, and the world means that you've joined with the enemy, according to James, and so you must come back to where you belong and submit yourself under God, your Father. And this is to be a humble submission, a wholehearted submission. Your entire life is to be submitted to the will of God, not just one area of your life, the area where it's easy to, every area of your life. Whether you're in school, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the workplace, every single area of your life is to be wholeheartedly submitted to God, humbly. This is where it begins, because it's our human nature to defy authority. And so we must continually submit ourselves to God, willingly, consciously, because we want to obey him. Next, James says we are to resist. Resist, to stand against, to oppose the devil. Did you know that you couldn't resist the devil? Or did you think that the devil could do whatever he wants to the believer? James says, you have the power within you to resist the devil. And it says, the devil will flee from you. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Ephesians 6, verse 13 says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. How do you resist the devil? Subjection to God. Placing yourself under his authority and his will for your life. A firm faith. Knowledge of God's word. Putting on the full armor of God, trusting in his promises, prayer, and a godly life, which is in the context of Ephesians 6. Whatever power Satan may have, the spirit-filled Christian can be absolutely certain that he has been given the ability to overcome that power because he has the Spirit of God working within him. When you become a Christian, that's really when the battle begins. That's when the battle begins. It's not become a Christian and everything is going to be nice and easy and smooth sailing from here on out. No, the devil will work to deceive, to entice, to manipulate, to lure you to sin against God and to love the world more. That is why God's word and prayer and wisdom are so necessary and to characterize our lives. It protects and guards and allows the Spirit of God to work in us. Jesus modeled this in Matthew chapter 4. He was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And every time Jesus says, four times, it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. He goes back to the word of God, to objective truth. And then verse 11, chapter 4 says, then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. temporarily, but know that he will be back. But also know that because of the Holy Spirit, you have the power to continually resist the devil every time he tries to entice you and lure you and tempt you to sin. The devil cannot lead us into sin without the consent of our will. The devil cannot lead us into sin without the consent of our will. As long as our will is submissive to the Holy Spirit and to God's word, we can stand victorious against all the deceiving schemes and all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Satan is a defeated foe and has no power over the Christian except the power of seduction, but we are able to resist. We are able to resist. Romans 13, verse 14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, "Flee immorality." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, "Flee from idolatry." Run away, turn the other way. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12, "Flee from these things." And these things in the context talks about false doctrine, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, discontentment, worldliness, and the love of money. And it continues, "And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." We resist the devil by fleeing from temptations to sin, and we do that by submitting to God and living according to his will for us, being obedient to his commands, doing what he desires us to do so that we would become holy and more like his son, Jesus Christ, experiencing more and more of his grace. But we must humble ourselves. We must submit ourselves and our lives to him. So we are to submit and resist. Secondly, in verses 8 and 9, we are to draw near and repent. We are to draw near and repent. Verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." James has already given us two aorist imperative commands, things to do with great urgency and right away, to submit to God and to resist the devil. Now seven more imperative commands are given in these two verses. Draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable, mourn, weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. These commands comprehensively tell us to draw near and repent. Draw near and repent. Christians are to draw near to God, and it says he will draw near to us. The promise that God will draw near to those who draw near to him does not, of course, apply to the salvation of unbelievers, but to the restoration of relationship of Christians. Drawing near communicates access, the access that we have through the blood of Christ to a holy God, an intimate, tender love that is expressed because of our relationship to God, who we are now reconciled to. It has to do with his word, has to do with worship, has to do with communion and prayer. And why draw near to God? Because when you draw near to his holiness, you will see more of your sinfulness. When you draw near to a holy God, to his holy word that exposes our sinful hearts, you will see and recognize more of your own sinfulness. Notice that it's first draw near to God. Then you will be able to properly cleanse your hands and purify your heart, the commands that follow. This is not get your act together. This is not morality-driven living so that you can draw near to God. This is not try to fix up yourself enough so that you will be able to come to God and approach him. You always have access to God. You always have access to God. It's a question of whether you choose to draw near to him or not. And you can approach his throne of grace boldly, not ashamedly, because you know that he helps and he offers grace in time of need. If there's a particular sin in your life or something that you're working through and it's caused you to stop drawing near to God through his word and prayer and fellowship with the saints, or perhaps it has even caused you to stop coming to church regularly because you think that it's too big or that God is no longer there for you, and so once you fix it and it gets better, then you'll come back. Then you'll draw near to God and his people. No, James says, draw near to God, and only then can you deal with what is going on and experience true change by his grace, because he will draw near to you. This leads to a series of commands that focus on repentance. After we draw near, he now focuses on true repentance. What is biblical repentance? It's a change of mind that leads to a change in behavior. And where does that change of mind come from? It comes from his word. Our minds are renewed by the truth of God's word that leads to a change of heart, and therefore the actions that flow are changed. James commands, next, cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And he uses sinners here deliberately and intentionally to pierce their consciences, to expose them. And although sinners is commonly used as a designation of the unsaved, the parallel with double-minded in verse 8 shows that James is applying the term to Christians here. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he used the term double-minded to describe a believer with divided affections, with a divided heart and a trust, divided trust, to call them back to a confident, wholehearted devotion and faith in the Lord, who is the source and giver of wisdom. This God who gives wisdom for those who ask in faith, not to be double-minded and doubt the goodness of God. Here he uses the same term to describe those who are being double-minded and attempting to be friends with both God and the world at the same time. And again, to call them back to a single-minded allegiance to the Lord. James' readers were exhibiting a bitter jealousy, a selfish ambition that is typical of this world. They were failing to act on what they heard. They were using their tongues to bless God and curse men. They were quarreling and fighting with one another. They were being prideful rather than humble. And so James addresses their double-minded attitude and lives with a strong rebuke. And to cleanse your hands and to purify your hearts are commands of repentance, and both are necessary. Both are needed. To cleanse your hands focuses on the external actions and behaviors, while purify your heart focuses on the internal attitude and motives of the heart that lead to those actions. Both must be dealt with, the heart and the behavior, not just the external. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God desires a holy people after his own image. James continues in verse 9 with four other commands in this call to repentance, this change of mind that leads to a change of life. Not only is repentance to be characterized by addressing the heart and the mind, but also the actions and the behaviors that follow. So what is the right and proper response to sin? What is the right and proper response to sin? What are we commanded to do? What are we commanded to do? Verse 9 says, be miserable. Be miserable. This is a genuine, heartfelt brokenness over one's sin. And you might be sitting there and say, I don't feel that when I sin. I don't feel that. Draw near to God, and you will feel your sin against God. Turn to him. Submit your life to him. See how good he is. And then you will feel your sin. You'll be convicted more and more, and you will be miserable. You will be miserable over your sin. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10 says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. According to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, leading to sanctification, leading to holiness. But the sorrow of the world produces death. To mourn is to feel a deep grief and remorse. This is not mourn that you got caught. Not mourn that you didn't get away with it. Not mourn that someone called you out on it. But mourn that you are a sinner. That you're a sinner and that you have sinned against the holy God. This is David's prayer of repentance after he sinned with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Weep or cry describes the outward manifestation of sorrow. And this doesn't mean that every time you sin that there needs to be tears coming down your face. This is the cry of your heart that is broken over sin, that is mourning over it with great grief and remorse. This is a command because this is the appropriate response of a transformed heart that can be obeyed sincerely. Maybe not immediately, but certainly after seeing your sin for what it really is in light of God's holiness. This was Paul's heart cry and response towards indwelling sin that still remained in him. Romans 7:24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" This was the response of the tax collector in Luke 18 when he recognized his sinful condition before a holy God. He was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Is this your response to sin? Brokenness, mourning, being miserable, weeping, crying out, "Father, I've sinned against you. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness." Or is it just, maybe I can get away with it. Maybe God doesn't know. Others obviously don't know. Trying to hide it, sweep it under the rug, not deal with it. The next command is given at the end of verse 9. "Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Why? Because it is far better to mourn now and rejoice forever than to laugh now and mourn forever. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is a humble spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's good to mourn over your sinfulness, because you will be comforted by the all-comforting God. Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." In verse 25 of Luke 6, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." When James mentions laughter here, he's speaking about a scornful, a mocking, a derisive laughter that characterizes a fool who refuses to take sin seriously. Proverbs 10:23 says, "Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool." You don't take sin seriously. You just go about enjoying it. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 6, "For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility." And joy here refers to delighting in worldly pleasures and in the things of this world in sinful lusts. James says, "Let your laughter towards sin, let your laughter towards sin be turned into brokenness over sin. Let your joy towards sin be turned into sorrow over sin." This is the language of biblical repentance. This is not saying that Christians can't enjoy themselves. They can't smile or laugh or enjoy life. No, this is saying that Christians ought not to laugh at or enjoy sin, because we have been freed from the power and bondage of sin, not to return to it again. And we've been free to obey. This is the good news. We've been free to obey and serve and worship our wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, out of a transformed heart of love. Our new nature and life in Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us cannot be okay with sin. And it cannot be okay with no growth in sanctification and no growth in holiness. In fact, that is a contradiction. You have been set apart from sin unto righteousness, from worldliness to godliness, from a slave of the world to a slave of God, from darkness to light. How are you doing? Before you start doubting your salvation or becoming fearful that you are not saved, listen and obey these commands. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. But if you find that there is no sincerity or godly motivation and no sanctifying power, if there is no hatred for sin, if there is no love for righteousness, then perhaps you are not born again and you do not have the Spirit of God in you. And that is bad news, because God hates sin and God punishes all sin because he is holy. He's perfect and he is just. The wages of sin is death. Just one sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners who are without hope and who cannot save themselves from the righteous wrath of God. He came and lived a sinless life, a life that you cannot live. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, where we are all guilty of breaking the law of God. He laid down his life as a substitutionary atonement and perfect sacrifice for your sins because no one else could. And he was raised to life, satisfying the full punishment for all your sins, demonstrating his victory and power over sin and death. And if you repent and believe, if you turn from your sins and self-righteousness and turn in faith and believe in the person and completed work of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be saved. All your sins will be forgiven. You'll be cleansed, declared righteous before God because of the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been credited to you. Jesus is the only way because he is the only savior of sinners. Jesus is the only way because he is the only savior of sinners. He is Lord over all. He's the only mediator between God and men. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only hope. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved and you will be changed forever. You will have a different relationship to sin and the world and a different relationship with God. No longer his enemies, no longer condemned, but friends. Last thing we see in verse 10, we are to submit, resist, draw near, and repent. Verse 10, we are to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. One last imperative command is given in these verses. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Make yourself low. Recognize who you are in light of who God is. And this complements the first command given in verse 7 of submitting to God, lining yourself, arranging yourself willingly, consciously, intentionally under the authority of God and his will for your life. They form the bookends of these commands. Because of who God is, submit yourself under his sovereign rule and complete authority over you and humble yourself in his presence. Humble yourself in his presence. That means all the time. You're always in his presence. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This has eternal consequences. No one will ever enter the kingdom of God who is not humble. This is also connected to an eternal promise for those who are humble. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. God is opposed to the proud. He continually stands in the way of their interests so that they fight and quarrel and are never satisfied. They're never content. They're always looking for more. If you don't humble yourself, God will humble you. God is not only opposed to the proud, but he will deal with the proud. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. So we are called to turn from pride to humility. And pride is really a looking to self. It's all about me. I can do everything by myself. I don't need God. Humility is recognizing God for who he is and obeying him, submitting yourself under his will and his authority. We are commanded to humble ourselves because humility is not a gift that you receive from the Holy Spirit. It's a choice that you make through the power of the Spirit because of his greater grace. Verse 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then here in verse 10, it's a command to humble yourself. Humility is a choice you make in obedience to God and by which you will receive God's grace. In other words, God's gift of grace is available to his people when they humble themselves before him in his presence. This is how you trust. This is how you rely upon the grace of God. There are present blessings as well as eternal blessings. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he, promise, will exalt you. This is a promise. Just as Jesus humbled himself and God highly exalted him, God will exalt us if we humble ourselves in his presence because we are in Christ. We must look to Christ. Look to Christ. What has Christ done for you? What has Christ done for me? This is preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. You want a greater sense of your sinfulness? Meditate upon what Christ has done for you each and every day. What it cost God to send his one and only Son into this world to redeem sinners, to live the life that we cannot live and die the death that we deserve, to see more of his goodness and his grace, to see his holiness. It ought to bring us low. It ought to cause us to humble ourselves in his presence. So do you take sin seriously? What is your response to sin? Do you have a casual attitude towards sin? Do you have a greater hatred, again, for other people's sins more than even your own? This judgmental spirit. Is your life characterized by repentance? Remember, the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. Sanctification is a continual turning from sin and a continual turning to follow God. God gives grace to repent and believe, and he gives grace to continue repenting and believing. And he will do this for his own glory and holiness. God will do this if you truly have the Spirit within you. He will make you holy. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And it's all for his own glory and all for his own holiness. Ezekiel 36, 22 and 27 talks about a new covenant promise and Israel's restoration in the future and salvation. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28-30, we all know this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. That's his purpose for us, that we would be made more and more like Christ, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should be quick to confess. We should be quick to draw near to God because we know we are forgiven. We know that his Spirit works and continually works within us to grow us to be more like Christ, that his Spirit cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's sanctification. That's pursuing holiness. True Christian joy can never be ours if we ignore or tolerate sin. True Christian joy can never be ours if we ignore or tolerate sin. It only comes when we are brought face to face with the reality of our sin and when it is properly addressed before the Lord in repentance and humility, so that we can experience the cleansing and sanctifying work of the Spirit in making us more like Christ. That produces joy. That produces growth in Christian maturity. Not hiding our sins, not exalting ourselves pridefully, not being friends with the world, but humbly submitting our lives to God in wholehearted devotion and worship by obeying his word and his will for us, trusting and relying upon his grace, which is greater than all of our sin. This God who gives a greater grace to his people, knowing that we will fail, but he wants us to draw near to him, to submit to him, so that we would see his grace working in and through our lives, that would lead our hearts to greater worship of our great God. Relying on God's grace is a call to fight sin, and it's a call to fight for holiness. Trusting in his grace means drawing near to him because we trust him. We know who he is, that he only has our good in mind, our greatest good. Depending on his grace means a change of conduct, knowing that his grace is powerful enough to change our hearts, that it would produce good fruit in our lives. Looking to his grace means having a contrite heart, a brokenness over our sin, a mourning, a deep sense of grief that our bodies are still indwelt with the presence of sin, and longing for that day when sin will no longer reign in us. Is Jesus more full of grace than you are of sin? Of course he is. He died for your sins, paid for all your sins. He was raised in power over your sin so that now you have new life. So he can forgive all of your sins. Grace Unmeasured is a song by Sovereign Grace. And the lyrics go like this: grace unmeasured, vast and free, that knew me from eternity, that called me out before my birth to bring you glory on this earth. Grace amazing, pure and deep, that saw me in my misery, that took my curse and owned my blame so I could bear your righteous name. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace clothes me with power to do what is right. Grace will lead me to heaven where I'll see your face and never cease to thank you for your grace. Grace abounding, strong and true, that makes me long to be like you. That turns me from my selfish pride to love the cross on which you died. Grace unending all my days, you'll give me strength to run this race. And when my years on earth are through, the praise will all belong to you. Grace unmeasured. Grace is given by our gracious God who showers his goodness and his grace to his children who are obedient to his will, who walk in wisdom, who humble themselves, submit themselves to his authority and rule over our lives, that we would humbly submit to him and turn in repentance every time we sin against him, knowing that we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness, we will be made more like Christ, we will be sanctified and be holy, and that is what brings him glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these commands given to instruct us, to instruct our hearts and our minds to greater devotion and wholehearted obedience to you, to see more of who you are and less of who we are. May your word and your spirit work through the hearing of your word to produce great transformation in us, that we as your people would continually be sanctified. And we thank you for your spirit that is doing that work within us and the work that you will complete within us. But as we live out with fear and trembling the salvation that you saved us and called us to, and your sanctifying power within us, we know that it's you who is at work within us. And so help us to turn to you in greater dependence. Help us to seek your will for us and to humbly submit to it. We thank you for this time. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.